Father, once again, we bow before you and we are thankful to be here. We know how dependent we are on you for understanding of your word. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you that he illumines our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, this morning. Help me to be clear and to share exactly what you mean by what you say so that your people would know you. Thank you for these times in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let us take our Bibles this morning and turn in them to our study of Romans chapter 8. We are returning to our study of Romans chapter 8, and I'll just say at the outset to get your minds in gear, because we're going to try to stretch the rubber band a bit in our understanding of what the Apostle Paul has been saying. I want us to begin to focus our attention this morning on verses 5 through 14, which is the next section in this chapter, or as I listed them for us when we studied verse 1, these particular verses are the second proof, if you will, the second of seven proofs to the monumental declaration that was made in verse 1 for all who are truly united with Jesus Christ. The declaration was, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that is a very comforting declaration to hear. Very comforting declaration. And it is, and as we said a few weeks ago, that if you want a simple definition of a Christian, if you get asked the question, what is a Christian, then the first and foremost answer to that question is that a Christian is a person who is actually and vitally united with Christ. A Christian is a person who has an absolute unity with Jesus Christ. And last time we saw, once again, just how secure that unification with Christ is. Because for the Christian, it's not something we do for ourselves. One of the reasons the unification with Christ or our unity with Christ is so secure is because it's not something that we did for ourselves. What makes no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus such a comforting reality is the fact that our position before God in Christ was accomplished by God for us. Notice verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that implies that there is a marked spiritual and practical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Let me say that again. That declaration and that explanation in the first four verses shows that there is a radical and marked difference spiritually and practically between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, I know for us in this church that may seem rather obvious to say that, because we have been taught this reality often. However, there are many within so-called evangelicalism, within the church, or at least called the church, that say that the true Christian can live in a practical way, utterly worldly, utterly carnally, and still vitally claim to be saved. In other words, as long as they have said some kind of salvation prayer, then they are saved, spiritually alive, no matter how they live practically. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've come across that in your interactions with those within the evangelical world. But as I hope to remind us of this morning from Paul's words here, that there is a marked difference spiritually and practically between a Christian and a non-Christian, not simply in words spoken, but more importantly in life direction. Not simply in words spoken, but more importantly in life direction. That is to say that a Christian and a non-Christian differ most importantly in the life fruit produced. So let's just begin our time this morning by reading verses 5 to 14. Notice how Paul follows up the first four verses. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now it's important as we begin our time in looking at this particular passage to remember that God, in uniting the true Christian with Christ, that something took place on behalf of that believer. Something took place on behalf of the believer. Verse 4 clearly says that through the offering and sacrifice of his Son for our sin, what took place? Notice, the requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. In other words, whatever it is that the law required, and the law requires full and perfect obedience. That's what the law requires. Laws without the requirement are not laws. If the law says on our road, drive this certain speed limit, and no one drives that speed limit, and there are no consequences for no one driving that speed limit, there is no law. If the law has no teeth, there is no law. The requirement of the law was full and perfect obedience, and that if there is any failure in any kind of way, in any small way or large way, to disobey the law must issue out just condemnation. That is what the law requires. If it is not obeyed, there must be condemnation. And so, the implication is that by unifying the believer with Christ, the requirement, and we could say it this way, the righteous requirement of the law was fully accomplished in us. Both sides of it, the obedient side and the condemnation side. Both the full and perfect obedience to the law was fulfilled in Christ, and the condemnation side was fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's a glorious truth, isn't it? I mean, think about that. That is a glorious truth. United with Christ, the law has no bearing. It has no teeth for us. That's all the demand of the law is fulfilled in such a way that before God, it is as if we, individually, who are believers in Jesus Christ, have accomplished the requirement of the law. That's how God sees us in Jesus Christ. We are united with His Son. What a comfort. What a truth. To know that we are that secure. And if the verse ended there, verse 4, if it ended there with that it might be fulfilled in us, period, if it ended with that right after us, then those who in evangelicalism claim that someone can be carnal or worldly in their Christianity continually, they might have a valid argument. They might be able to make a case for the life in this world that would say that in whatever way I want to live, I'm okay because, after all, I say I believe in Jesus, and in Jesus there is therefore now no condemnation. They might have a case, right? But verse 4 doesn't end at that point. In fact, verse 4 gives us a clarifying phraseology at the end. That phraseology really throws a proverbial wrench into every argument about carnal Christianity. Because they are words that show an actual separation, an actual difference of life for the true Christian with the actual non-Christian. And the separation is shown through the reality of not words spoken, not words that come out of the mouth, but rather life direction. Or maybe it's clearer to say the difference is in what drives life direction, what drives it. Notice what Paul clearly says. In order that the requirement of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is not talking about work salvation. He's not talking about a way in which you can earn your way into glory. He's clearly dismantled that back in chapter 5 and how one is justified by God. God justifies not those who can somehow get to Him, but God justifies the ungodly. So we know he's not talking about that, but here is the implication of what Paul is saying there at the end of verse 4. He is saying that the righteous requirement of the law is proven to be only fulfilled in those whose lives, in the practical outworking of their lives, are driven by something. That's what according to means, driven by. Those who do not have a life driven by, or those who do have a life driven by, according to. That's what the preposition kata in the original language means. It means to go after or to follow after. That's the translation of the word where we get according to. That's the Greek word kata. To go after, to pursue. That's not to say that they follow after as if in a line. They're following somebody else and so they can blame it on somebody else. They're following the person ahead of them. That's not what he's saying. No, it is follow after as in pursue or direction or desire. To go after the manner of something. So the law is proven to be only fulfilled in those whose manner of life show it. So let's be clear. What we are hearing here is that there is a clear demarcation line. There is a clear separation line between those who are actually Christian and those who are not. The law is fulfilled for the Christian, and it is not fulfilled for the non-Christian. The law is fulfilled for the Christian. It is not fulfilled for the non-Christian. It is fulfilled in the believer and not in the unbeliever. It is fulfilled for those, notice, who are, here's the phrase, who are according to the Spirit. It is not fulfilled in those who are according to the flesh. Now remember, according to means life pursuit. Direction. Direction that produces something. A direction that gives something. So it is clear from just the immediate context of this section that a complete change in the Christian is absolutely essential if it is true salvation. That is simply to say that if a person who claims salvation does not undergo by the Spirit of God, this is God's work, if a person who claims salvation does not undergo a radical change of life direction, or to use the words of Paul, if he is not according to the Spirit, then it is clear that the righteousness of the law has not been fulfilled in them. And therefore, they are still under condemnation. They cannot be saved as they may claim to be. They cannot go around saying, I'm saved, if their life has not been changed. Why? Because true Christianity involves a radical change. A change of the nature of us. God changes our nature, or it is not true Christianity at all. Spiritually, we have resurrection life. Spiritually, we have been raised with Christ. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Spiritually, we are new. On the inside is a complete newness. Practically, on the outside, there's life pursuit that's different. So how does all that look? What does that look like? Well, we get a view of this in verses 5 through 14. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I just want to take a look at the sight of those for whom the law is not fulfilled. I want to take a look at that. How this looks in the non-Christian. How this looks in the non-Christian. And I have just a few points that I want to make to draw out here from verses 5 through 8. The first one is this. The non-Christian is a person who is after the flesh. After the flesh. Notice what is said in verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Go down to verse 6. For the minds set on the flesh is death. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those, verse 8, who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is the first point I want to bring out. Non-Christians are after the flesh. Now, I trust you picked up on that characteristic as I read those verses. They are after the flesh. The main characteristic, no matter how good they may be appearing in comparison to others who do not know Jesus Christ, no matter how well they may stack up in comparison to the world around them, is that the non-Christian's life is habitually dominated by the things of the flesh. Verse 5 says, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. First, he says in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, or their direction is after the things of the flesh. For those who are according to, the direction is the flesh. How's that work itself out? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 8 says, they are in the flesh. Now I say that their lives are habitually dominated because of the wording that we have in our translations that says they are according to, or some of your translations might say they are after. And again, that is explained for us in those following verses by the idea of setting our mind on, or setting their mind on. Paul isn't talking about the intellect. He's not talking primarily about the thoughts that go in and out through your mind, although that is included in the idea. But rather, he is talking about the direction of life. He is talking about your pursuit. He's talking about going after, pursuing. We even know by way of experience that if you are intent on something, we say that we're intent on something, or a person is intent on something, then it is right to say that they have set their mind on it. We say that. It's a phrase we even use. In fact, when someone is always getting in the business of other people, we have a phrase that we use. In fact, most of us parents have used it with our kids when they're arguing with their sibling, teasing their sibling. We often say, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Right? We use that. Some of you spouses probably say that to your spouse. Mind your own business. We may not use that word, but we think that. What do we mean by that? What do we mean? Well, we mean stop pursuing the very thing you're pursuing. Stop going after the things in your sibling rivalry. Stop going after the things of your brother or your sister. Mind your own business. Stop going after them. Stop setting your direction towards them. That's what we mean. Get your mind off them. In other words, there's a deliberate action. There's a deliberate direction. There's your very being is going after certain things. And so by implication here, if my mind is set on certain things, then I could rightly describe it as my affections are on those things. My affections, my emotions are involved in those things. My desires for those things are what's driving it. I'm pursuing it. And so in the context, to set your mind on something is not describing something that's momentary. It's not a momentary thing that's happening. No, but rather something that is the highest pursuit. This is what I want. Something that is pursued habitually. And here, the indication here is, the intent of the wording is that it's the pursuit of your life. It is your life direction. It is the fruit of your life. What are those things that Paul is speaking about? What is the pursuit of the life? If you set your mind on what? On the things of the flesh. What are those? First characteristic of a non-Christian is a life pursuit of the things of the flesh, because they're still dominated by their fallen nature. They're spiritually dead. Therefore, they are deliberately and habitually going after the things of the flesh. And so that's our natural question. Well, what are those? What are the things of the flesh? We like categories. We like things tightened up. We like them put in a box. We like to be able to say, yeah, that's that, that's that, and maybe I'm not either of those. Well, if we're not careful, it's easy for us to slip into the idea that only the things that are external are the of the flesh things. The outside stuff. The stuff that I do. In other words, this is how man typically thinks. As long as I don't murder. As long as I don't commit some kind of sexual crime. As long as I don't steal or fill in the blank, as long as I don't, whatever, comparison to everybody else. As long as I'm clean of the external things, then I'm good. But this word is more comprehensive than that. It's more comprehensive. In fact, just look how the deeds of the flesh are described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Go over to Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment. And I'm not sure if they're there in Sunday school on those verses yet, but they'll get there if they're not. Galatians chapter 5. Notice verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Same thing Paul's saying in Romans chapter 8. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. That word evident just means clear. It's clear. I mean, it's almost like saying it's common sense. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality or sexual immorality, really, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Envying's not an outside activity. That's not an external, that's an internal. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. The deeds of the flesh are apparent. They're clear. That's what evident means. They're clear. So flesh carries the idea that it's wider than just external things. Attitudes, actions, thoughts, intents. The word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down to the thoughts and intentions of the external activities only. No. To the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the issue of the heart. Flesh is the idea of all of you in activity, internal and external. It's instructive for us if we just simply think of it as worldly-mindedness. Worldly-mindedness. In other words, anything and everything of life, external and internal, which a person has excluded God from. That's worldly minded. Anything and everything, internal and external, from which you have excluded God from. God isn't thought about. God is not included. It's of this world only. That's worldly mindedness. And so, back in Romans chapter 8, it's not just simply external things when he says they set their mind on the things of the flesh, but everything that I think, everything I do, whatever I pursue, my drive. And in the non-Christian, God is excluded from it all. There's nothing truly spiritual at all. Therefore, there's no practical godly fruit. So it doesn't matter where a person may fit on the scale of comparison with other unbelievers. Doesn't matter if their interests seem better. It doesn't matter that their behavior may seem better. They are still setting their pursuits, their mind, habitually on the things of the world, and God is excluded from it all. Before salvation, when I got saved as a young man, before I was saved, I would have told everybody I got saved. Because I went forward at 5 years old. I prayed a prayer. My dad got saved when I was 5 years old. I went ahead at five. I knew all the language of the church. I could tell you all the stories. I could tell you about Jesus. I even went with my older brothers on choir tour things that my mom and dad were chaperones on, and I was the youngest, had to come along. I even went out with them in crowds and told people about Jesus. I was Balaam's donkey. Every now and then I looked good. Every now and then I looked like truth. But I wasn't saved. I lived without God honoring pursuits in life. My life pursuits didn't include God at all. I was unsaved. For the non-Christian, there is no inner relationship with God. Therefore, God is excluded from everything they pursue. They're not saved. Their thinking in every way, all their interests in every way, all their direction in life is devoid of any true spiritual aspect at all. Why? Characteristic number two. Characteristic number two. They are not only after the flesh, but verse 6 says the non-Christian is dead. For the mindset on the flesh is death. They're after the flesh, and they're dead. So listen, let's be clear. This is not so much of a pronouncement upon them as it is their condition. This is not a pronouncement upon them. This is their condition. They are dead by condition. In other words, to have a mindset or a life direction, to have a mindset on the things of the flesh is equal to being dead spiritually. They are death. It is death. In other words, this is their essential quality. This is the context and the character and the content of their very life and what drives them. They are worldly minded habitually. That's the idea. Now here's the difficulty for us as Christians. Here's the difficulty. Do you ever think worldly? As a Christian?
Yeah.
Yeah. Are we ever worldly minded?
Yeah.
The only answer could be that, right? Yes. Yes, I do. But the difference is, what do we do in those times when we're confronted with it? Is it habitual? Is it habitual? See, I think we get a good example of this when we see Jesus deal with Peter. Go back to Mark chapter 8 for a moment. Mark chapter 8, this whole idea of the believer thinking and their mindset being in things that they should not be doing. Remember, Jesus has fed the 4,000. He's leading his disciples, they're believing in him. And in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do the people say who I am?" Well, what's the crowd saying about me? Who do they say I am? And they tell him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. And he continues by questioning them. "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answers and says to him, "You are the Christ." And he says, don't tell anybody about that. In other words, that's going to be revealed. We'll know those. And he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. "Who do you say I am, Peter?" "You're the Christ." The grand declaration. You are that. Matthew's gospel says flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew declares, says it. And he begins to teach them now about how he's supposed to suffer. Jesus is supposed to suffer by the hands of the people. He's supposed to die. He's going to rise again. And he's stating the matter, verse 32, plainly. Peter makes this grand declaration before. And now Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke Christ. And turning around, Jesus, turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. And he says, what? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." Very interesting phraseology. You make a grand declaration over here. You're going in the right place. And the next second, you're opening your mouth like Peter. Worldly minded. Worldly thinking. The fact of the matter is that we can allow ourselves as Christians to think about this life most. can't we? Jesus says that we must die to self continually and follow Him. He summons the multitude of His disciples. He says, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, follow Me. That's not a one-time event. That's a daily event. For who wishes to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In other words, you can't do anything to save yourself, even if you gain the whole world. So how does the Christian, how do we ensure that we fight the battle of the mind? How do we ensure that? Well, Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. There it is, die to self, acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. That is absolutely essential for us as Christians. And it is to be habitual. The non-Christian doesn't do that. The non-Christian has no desire for that. Why? Because the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14, are foolishness to them. The natural mind does not understand the things of God. In fact, they cannot. They are foolishness to them. So Paul says that there is a marked difference between those who are having, who have the law fulfilled in them, and those who do not. Those who do not are of the flesh. They are after the flesh, and they are spiritually dead. Now let me just give us one more implication from that last point, being spiritually dead. In John 17, Jesus is praying. He's praying to the Father. And He says this, "This is eternal life," John 17:3. "That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Now, I hope we understand what He's saying there. Because He's saying that the person who is not saved does not know God. Right? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. The unsaved person doesn't know God at all. In fact, they are outside the life of God, and that means that they are dead. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no life outside of Christ. It is all deadness. So the non-Christian is spiritually dead, and they carry their lives around in a dead way, as if God truly doesn't matter at all. Listen, when someone who professes to believe scoffs at the truth of God's Word, in both life direction, the fruit of their life, when they scoff at that, they are not saved at all. The truly saved would never scoff at that. So they are after the flesh. They are spiritually dead. There's a third character quality here, characteristic of the non-believer. The non-Christian is hostile toward God. Verse 7, they set their mind, because the mind on the flesh is hostile toward God. This is part of the reason why they're dead. The mindset on the flesh is death because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hostile means to be an enemy. That's what it means. And the reason that the non-Christian wants nothing to do with God is because they're an enemy of God. They hate God. They hate God in such a way because they're spiritually dead. Each and every one of us before salvation was in that condition. Haters of God. Haters of God. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21 and following. And although you were formerly, what? Alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That was our life, habitually. Hostile toward God, engaged in evil deeds, and engaged in things that were God not included things, in mind, in deed. That was us formerly. And yet, He has now reconciled you in His flesh, in His fleshly body, through death. Why? In order to present you before Him, how? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Not the same. Not in the deadness that you were. Totally changed. So each and every true Christian was once in that condition of hostility toward God. But now that is no longer the case. Why? Because God did something. God accomplished the righteous requirement of the law. How? By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent Him as an offering for sin so that He might actually condemn sin in the flesh. That transaction by God totally changed our position. Changed it from death to life by faith in Jesus Christ. So not only is the non-believer according to the flesh, not only are they dead, not only are they hostile toward God, but number four, the non-Christian is non-submissive to God. Non-submissive to God. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now this should not surprise us as to the characteristic of an unbeliever. Why? Because would anyone submit themselves to something they hate? Of course not. They do not care what God says. They do not want to go and do what God says. They do what they want to do. They do not take their marching orders from the Word of God. They follow after their own minds, their own likes, their own dislikes. They all, as Isaiah said, are like sheep who have gone astray. That is true of every non-Christian. It doesn't matter whether they are cultured or not. All non-Christians are God-haters. This is their condition. And therefore, they are habitually not submissive to God. James 4:4 says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, or shows himself as, that's the idea, shows himself as an enemy of God. Paul says he cannot even submit at all. He doesn't submit, and he cannot submit. He's not even able to do so. They are not submissive to God, and they cannot be submissive to God. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. Death. And the things of God in His Word are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15 say. And since they are spiritually dead, they do not even hear it. They don't hear it. Without the miraculous outside intervention of God upon them, they do not hear the truth. We would not hear the truth without the working of the Holy Spirit upon us. They are like someone who is tone deaf trying to sing a song. They may desire to do it, but they cannot. It is impossible. Why? They're tone deaf. So what we see is that not only is the non-Christian a hater of God, and that they do not submit to God, but the reality is that they cannot even desire to obey. They're totally incapable of it. They're dead. Ephesians 2, every person before God makes them alive are dead in their sin. They're entirely helpless. So what's the result? What's the result of that? Number five. Here's the result. Non-Christian cannot please God. Those, verse 8, who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, God's displeasure is upon every non-Christian. There's nothing they can do to please God. They cannot bear fruit for God. There is nothing in them or about them that would commend them to God. This is their condition. They are haters of God. They are hostile toward God. They cannot subject themselves to the law of God. They are dead spiritually, fully dead of practical works that would commend them in any way as being seen as someone who is a child of God. That's the picture of those who are walking according to the flesh. It's a very grave, sad picture. They are not carnal Christians at all. They are non-Christians altogether. They are unsaved. They are not carnal saved people. They are God haters, they are enemies of God, and therefore they are now under the condemnation of God. So how is anyone saved? That's a bad condition. How is anybody saved? By faith in Jesus Christ alone. We know that. Verse 2 says it this way, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. It's not something we do. It's what God does for us. And we'll never be a Christian until we understand we're non-Christians. You understand what I'm saying? You're never going to be saved until you understand you're lost. And the only way to understand you're lost is God working on you to help you realize you're lost, because you don't think you are. And you won't go after God where joy can be found, where salvation be found, because you don't think you're lost. You're not searching for something that would save you. You're not lost. You'll never be a Christian until you understand you're a non-Christian. So is knowing this serious? Is understanding this condition serious? Yes, it's deadly serious. Deadly serious. Philippians chapter 3 shows us just how serious this is. Philippians chapter 3, if I can find it. Philippians 3, Paul says, beginning in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Why? Because many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Wait a minute, I thought you just said they're walking. Now, they say they're walking. They say they know God. They say they have a relationship with God. They say they're Christians, but they're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who what? Set their minds on earthly things. There's that same wording again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. How? By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That's how. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So what's a Christian? What's a Christian? A Christian is a person who's united with Christ. A non-Christian is a person who is not united with Christ. In fact, they hate Christ. But for the Christian, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Why? Because they are in Christ. And they love God. And their desire is to please God. Certainly we sin. And sometimes we sin in heinous ways, as if some sins are not those that nailed Christ to the cross. Every sin was there. For us as Christians, our desire is to honor God, and therefore when we sin, we go and we confess our sin. And He's faithful and He's just to forgive us. Why? Because of Christ. Not for the non-Christian. They hate God. So Paul says the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh. That's the characteristic of the life. It's not according to the flesh, but it's according to the Spirit. What does that look like? We'll look at that a little bit next time. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You again. These are stretching, thoughtful doctrines. The demarcation line between the saved and the unsaved, the accomplishment of You to do it all, the reality of humanity without God doesn't want to know You, and yet You saw fit by Your grace and Your mercy to pursue us, that we might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent. Thank You for opening our eyes. For those who are saved in this room, thank You for the reality and the comfort upon their hearts that there is now, therefore, no condemnation upon them. That they are secure in Your Son. And we have hope because You are alive. And so we praise You for that, and we pray with earnestness before You that You would reach out in mercy and grace upon those who do not know You, all of those whom You've chosen to save, and that You would, in fact, accomplish that right before us, that we might be able to praise You all the more. So Lord, may this be our joy and our proclamation. For Your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.